Well, the question to ask is, what have we been looking at the last few weeks in the book of Revelation? Well, we've been studying in detail the details about the millennial kingdom of Christ. And this is, again, a timeline. Again, we live in the church age here. The Old Testament would obviously be before this time. We look at the tribulation, but we're looking at this kingdom age of 1,000 years that will happen when Jesus Christ returns yet in the future. Trying to put this in a context for everyone. And again, all of history has been moving towards this kingdom age. As this particular slide shows, we are calling it the golden age. What people have wanted and what people have desired. So as we think about, again, about future things, we're looking at this kingdom age. And this is very, very important because the Old Testament prophets predicted it. The disciples of our Lord prayed for it. Jesus Christ preached about it, and the whole world has been anticipating it. It is a big topic in Scripture. Yet we have learned that many details about it only as we took the time to study Revelation. You know, we've kind of stalled here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, and some people are probably wondering, why are we spending so much time here? It's because how much do you know about the coming kingdom? Very little, only that it's named that. So we've had taken a great deal of time to stop here, to really look at some details, to study this particular time, which is yet to come, when Jesus Christ will return out of heaven here and set up and sit on David's throne in the kingdom, which is yet to come. And you can still see there are some things yet in the future we're going to look at here. Well, what are some things we've learned about this kingdom? Well, I'm not going to get a big slideshow here like I have in the past, but let me just mention a few things. Well, it will require, first of all, the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish it. It will be preceded by the defeat of earth's armies at Armageddon, by heaven's armies led by Jesus Christ and accompanied by the armies of heaven. We'll be part of that. It will be preceded by divine judgment of all the nations of the world. It will begin only with believers inhabiting the kingdom, as all unbelievers will have been purged out, executed, and killed. You might be thinking, what? That's harsh. That's exactly what we've studied and what we need to understand and know. That's why it's important to be saved by God's amazing grace. It will last literally for 1,000 years down here on earth. As the disciples prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Righteousness is going to rule on this particular planet at that particular time. It will be characterized by God's righteousness and faithfulness to all who live in it. Jesus Christ will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem at that particular time. It will be a time when God's covenants will be literally fulfilled, find their fulfillment. It will be a time when the curse will be essentially lifted off the earth. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. It will be a time of great economic prosperity as well as longevity of life. All worship of the true and living God will center in the millennial temple in Jerusalem, and there will again be animal sacrifices by Israel as a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. All nations will turn their swords and weapons to plowshares and instruments of peace. It will be a golden age. It will be the time that people have anticipated, and we've looked at many of these things in our past few studies. But last time, we saw, or let's ask this question. What is it that we need to keep in mind concerning resurrections as we're studying about the resurrections today? Well, we need to keep in mind that resurrections always speaks of bodies coming to life. Bodies coming to life. And this is sometimes throws people off because when I talk about the resurrection, they sometimes think about the time they're going to go to be with the Lord. No. Absent from the body today is present with the Lord for every believer. We're talking about our bodies that have been planted in the ground, that have been cremated, that have turned back to dust. Are we going to have a new resurrected body? So anytime we talk about resurrections, we're always speaking of bodies coming to life again. Isn't that what happened to Christ after 3 days? His body came to life again. He now had a new glorified body. So let's keep in mind again as we think of resurrections, we're talking again about the resurrections of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what we want to understand. At physical death, we need to remember, there is a separation. The soul and spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord, while the body sleeps awaiting resurrection day. And that is what we're talking about today. For we have come to a passage of Scripture that addresses this topic in Revelation 20, especially verses 4 through 6. Let's read 21 through 6 again, by the grace of God. Let's go on here. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Now this is again after Armageddon, just before the setting up of the millennial kingdom, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released again for a little while. So the question, again, what have the saints of God anticipated concerning, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, in Job 4:14, Job says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" That was his question. "All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." Notice, Job anticipated some kind of change for his body in the future. "Well, shall I live again?" And that's why in Job 19:25, through 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," he says, "and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed and I'm dead, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Now, Job was one of the earliest books written. How could Job state this and note this if he hadn't been informed and taught something about a resurrection one day in the future? I mean, how is he going to stand on and see God when his skin has been destroyed and he is dead? Good question. How is this possible apart from resurrection? It's impossible apart from resurrection. And that's why we needed to understand that. And we needed to know, first thing again, about this incarceration, as we looked at last time, understanding Satan's incarceration during the millennium, chapters 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. This angel would descend with a great chain. He would chain him and place him into this bottomless pit, as this picture somewhat depicts. And then he would be sealed by this angel for 1,000 years. During the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, Satan must be put in hold, as I mentioned last week, in understanding these particular things. So we understood this, but now as we move ahead, look at verses 4 through 6. John now says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice that. They lived and reigned. People who had been beheaded. Okay? But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're talking about this millennial reign. Again, Satan has been entombed, put in hold for 1,000 years. And that's why we want to understand now this morning the resurrections correctly and have some feeling about what John is saying and what the Lord is saying through the Apostle John in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And the first thing we want to note here is we want to discern the two groups seen by John at the beginning of the millennium in 24 in this first part of the verse. Let's look at it. "And I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So, what do we want to see, first of all? We want to see the first group of the redeemed is seen by John at the beginning of the kingdom is described as they who sat on thrones. This refers to individuals ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennium. If individuals ruling and reigning, they're sitting on thrones and ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium. The question is, who sits on thrones ruling and reigning during the millennium? Well, you might want to ask the question, where else is this taught about sitting on thrones? Where is this term used? Well, it's used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Let's go there. Revelation 3 in your Bibles. Let's look there. What did John tell us here in Revelation 3, 20 and 21? Well, this is the famous knocking on the door passage often used to lead people to Christ, or at least supposedly to lead people to Christ. And that's why in Revelation 3, 20 and 21 we see, "Behold," Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." There's that word there. "As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his thrones. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is an interesting passage again. Who is promised to sit on thrones in Revelation 3:21? Well, again, as we saw in 3:22, which is not on this, it was written to the seven churches. Okay, and it was specifically refers to church age believers who are going to rule and reign with Christ in the future at this particular time. Now, notice again, this passage has nothing to do with salvation, but it has a lot to do with offering believers who have kind of gotten out of fellowship, swerved in carnality, and Jesus is outside the church and he's knocking. He knows these people, but it's just like they've gotten so busy with life, they don't know him. Look again at this passage. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any believer in there hears my voice and opens the door." Now, they were so busy, they've excluded Jesus Christ from their worship and from their walk in life. He says, "I will come into him." This is not a passage for salvation, but it's a passage for fellowship. "I will come into him and dine with him." There's the idea of this fellowship, sitting down together and eating and enjoying conversation, enjoying food. "And he with me." And he says, "To him who overcomes," this is a term given to believers in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Again, this is a passage that has to do with getting believers again to fellowship with the Lord, to confess their sins, to get right with Jesus Christ and to walk with him. Thus, Christ is offering church-age believers an opportunity to get in fellowship so as to earn a reward and then rule with Christ in his millennial kingdom to come. Okay? Let's look at Revelation 4:4 and see what's going on in that particular passage, as I put that on your handout as well. Revelation 4:4 and 11:6. What does 4:4 state? Well, 4:4 states, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." So here we see this particular passage. Around the throne, 24 thrones, and on the thrones, 24 elders. We taught, when we taught through this, that these elders were representative of the church sitting in white robes. Notice they're positionally righteous. They're in heaven. And they have already been crowned. They've already been rewarded. So this is post-bema, even for these folks here in Revelation 4. That's what's going on here. Look at this passage here. This is the 24 elders representative of the resurrected, raptured, rewarded church-age saints. But here's Revelation 11:6. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God." Now, we used a slide here to depict this, as these elders fall down. They take these crowns off their head and they cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ, realizing that what was done in their life to even earn a reward was done by the Spirit of God and the power of God through them. If they're not even worthy of it, because what's been accomplished has been accomplished by Christ through them. He's our hope of glory. He's the one that we need to understand and we need to realize, so that they're going to worship him because of all this. And here they are casting their crowns. Now, all of this speaks of a time in the future when we will rule and reign, church-age believers, with Christ. Okay? So the question to ask then is, are church-age saints promised a future resurrection and reward? And the answer is, they are, yes, in many places in Scripture, they are. And we'll look at some of those in just a few minutes. So we see that those who sat on thrones refers again to who? It refers again to church age saints. That's what we're seeing here in this first section. We want to understand and we want to note that. Okay? Let's continue here. But also, we're going to see here that there are those believers from other ages that will also be part of this here. That's, again, mentioned here. Those believers from other ages will also be there. Now, where is the closest as we think again of this verse in Revelation 20? Let's go back there. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and notice they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those and so forth. Okay, let's look at this, the word they here, and that's my next question here. Who is the closest antecedent to they in this passage? And this is very difficult to understand and note here, but at the same time, I think a close one that we could mention here would be Revelation 19. Let's go back there in your book for a minute to verse 11, thinking again about Christ's second coming. Who's with him? Now I saw heaven opened, and this is again pre-Armageddon, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he comes what? To make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, now I believe this is the they, although it doesn't say the they. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is again during the millennium. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is the antecedent here? Again, from Revelation 19, 11 through 14, I believe it's the armies in heaven that are the antecedent to who they are. Okay. So the question then to ask is, here's Christ coming back out of heaven with the armies of heaven. Again, is who is this referring to? Well, that's a good question. Well, when we studied this earlier here, we looked at the fact that there were church-age saints that were coming back with Jesus Christ. We're part of that. We also noted there are martyred tribulation saints who are with Him that have been resurrected again and have their spiritual bodies. We noted there's Old Testament saints with them. And let's look at a couple passages here. Let's go to Jude 14 and look here as it's close to Revelation. Jude 14. Turn there just before Revelation. Jude 14 and 15, Enoch, before the law in the Old Testament, mentions God's judgment and coming kingdom. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, apostates, unbelievers. What did he say? Saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Notice, the saints are there. The believers are there. Why is he coming at this particular time? Enoch saw, he was taught, or was revealed to him, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we see again these Old Testament saints that are coming. I'll show you a couple more passages in a minute. But also we noted that these saints, these first three, are believers. Again, accompanied by the holy angels. We noted that in the past as well. They're coming, but they're not going to be resurrected, are they? We're talking about church-age saints, martyred trib saints, and Old Testament saints that are going to have a resurrection and be part of the first resurrection and be coming back with Jesus Christ, accompanied by the holy angels out of heaven. Now, we looked at this again in Jude 14 and 15. This refers to Old Testament saints as well as other saints. Enoch saw those saints coming. Okay? Here's a couple more passages. Matthew 19, 27 through 28. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you, sir. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, the making new, the golden age, my kingdom to come, all are in reference to the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, You who have followed me as disciples will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these disciples at this time are part of the Old Testament believers, but again, they're going to be saved by grace. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell them. They're also going to be part of the church age, but they're believers. Okay? So this is the promise to the apostles of our Lord, also mentioned in Luke 22, 28 through 30. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, my difficulties, and I'm going to bestow upon you a kingdom. This is yet future, okay? Just as my Father bestowed it upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, notice now, and sit on thrones. Again, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, these are references to believers from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament who have died and have perished. Their souls and spirits are with God, but their bodies have wasted away. They've been planted in the ground. They've been put in tombs, or they became lion dung in the first century. Oftentimes, many believers were tossed to the lions. You might be thinking, whatever happened to their bodies? God knows right where they are. See, even if that happened to them. And if all the other saints are gone and everything's gone, God knows right where they are. This, again, is a promise to the apostles of our Lord here, yet in the future. So let's ask the question, were Old Testament saints promised a future resurrection? Absolutely they were. Absolutely they were promised a resurrection. Can you show me a couple of verses on that? Here's Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And at that time Daniel shall stand up. No, it's not Daniel, Michael. He's this special angel. The great prince who stands watch over your people. Who's that? Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, tribulation, such as was never seen, never since there was a nation even to that time. That's the tribulation period. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Who is that? The nation of Israel. How? By Christ's second coming out of heaven. Everyone who is found written in the book, again, this is believers only, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, referring to the physically dead, shall awake with a physical resurrection. See? Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So right here in Daniel 12, 2, we see the two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection, which I'll explain more as we continue on here. Okay? This particular. Again, we saw this in Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know, Job says, that my Redeemer lives. He served a living Savior. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You know, as people get older, even believers who are walking with the Lord, seeing the preciousness of Christ and the preciousness of the promises of God, how our heart could yearn for that time when we will be with Him. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Absent from the body now, remember, our souls and spirits immediately go to be with the Lord. So if you die today, your body, your soul and spirit will separate from your body. They'll put your body in a casket in the ground, or you'll be cremated, or whatever your wishes are, or your family's wishes are. But you will be with the Lord. You are an eternal being if you know Christ as your personal Savior. This is very, very important. So this first group of made up of believers, okay? Church age believers, Old Testament saints in this first group. Secondly, the second group of the redeemed is seen by John as described as those who have been beheaded. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Two groups, church age saints, Old Testament saints, in the first part of verse 4. Let's keep reading. Then I saw that those who had been beheaded, that had been beheaded. I mean, there's some saints that are going to have their heads lopped off, probably already has been, and there will be more during the tribulation period to come. This will be absolutely disaster. The question is, what are the two causes given for this treatment? Well, Revelation 24 says, number one, for their testimony to Jesus. Notice, they testified of Christ. They witnessed for Jesus Christ. And secondly, for the Word of God. They took a stand on the Word of God. And that's why, friends, a verbal witness for Jesus Christ is really important. God wants us to testify of Him. He wants you and I to be a light for Jesus Christ to a dark world. And that's why we need to understand that was one of the very reasons The Great Commission was given to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in His strength and under His leading and ability. And to see that here for a minute, put a marker here in Revelation and go back to Acts chapter 1. Sometimes people think about the fact that we're just to go out there and get this job done. No, we're not. We're to wait upon the Lord for His enabling, His leading to accomplish this. Okay? And that's why even after Jesus ascended, or right when He was about to ascend, the disciples thought that the kingdom would immediately come. Matter of fact, verse 4 of Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart to Jerusalem, but to wait in Jerusalem. Why? For the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. What promise was that? Well, John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is right before His ascension, after His death and resurrection. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But, verse 8, this is what you need to know. Notice, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Minneapolis and St. Paul. Wherever you're from. That's where God wants to use you. But not in your own strength, by the Spirit of God's ability we do this. And that's why they testified for the Lord under the power of God to do this. And that's what we need to remember. God has sent us, and He wants us to preach the gospel to this very thing. And then He ascended out of their sight. Now, Paul understood that. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He understood that when a person is born again, and they get the Spirit of God, they have the ability to witness. And we now partner with Christ to get this job done. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if he's saved, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are now alive unto God. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. How did He do that? Through Jesus Christ. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Friends, you want a ministry today? God has given you and me, every person who's saved, a ministry to minister, the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is that ministry? Well, that ministry is the fact that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and God could fellowship together, when Adam turned away and went his own way, God then turned away from Adam. And they needed to now to be brought back together, to be reconciled. See? So God, man has gone his own way, but then God in His Son, Jesus Christ, sent His Son. He turned back because Christ died on the cross for our sins. And because Christ has died for our sins, He is looking favorably on all sinners who turn away by nature. And that's why when a sinner understands that Christ paid for our sins and that God is looking favorably at him and he's willing to repent of what he thinks of Christ, trust Christ as his personal Savior, and he turns back to the Lord believing in Him, there's a reconciliation that goes on. And that's why when you and I got saved, God didn't take us home right away. He left us here to witness for Christ. And that's exactly what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, Paul says, we, believers, are ambassadors for Him. And it's as though God were pleading through us to the lost, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Would you consider what Christ has done for you? Let me tell you about what He's done. These saints in Revelation 24 were doing the very thing. This is what we need to do. Testify to Jesus Christ. God has given you and me a ministry. Well, what am I to say? Look at verse 19. You're to say this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He died and paid for those sins. And now He's committed to us the ministry of the word of reconciliation. See? What else can I say? Verse 21, for God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ died upon that cross, bearing our sin. God made Him to be sin so that we wouldn't have to be sin. Jesus died for you. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. Okay, look at 6:1 now. This sometimes is often left out. We then, as workers together with Him, notice we've partnered with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't go start to do your own thing now. Why don't you serve the Lord? Why don't you be a good ambassador for Christ and tell others what Jesus has done? He died. He paid for our sins. He rose from the dead that we could be saved by the grace of God. Okay? And that's why as we go back here, let me back this up for a second, they were beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and secondly, for the Word of God. They took a stand on the principles of the Word of God. And they were not willing to compromise, even in the face of certain death. You know, one day we may be called upon to die for Christ. But then again, we may not be called upon to Christ. He, on the other hand, voluntarily died for you and me. He paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, that we might be a partaker of His life, which is eternal life. Have you ever trusted Him as your personal Savior? Let's go back to our message in John. First of all, we see those who were beheaded. Back to Revelation 20, if you're not there already. The second group is also described as those who had not worshipped the beast or His image. They had not followed after the Antichrist and the image that was set up in the temple in the midpoint of the tribulation. Thirdly, they're described as and had not received His mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And again, Satan is the god of this world and he is trying to use the Antichrist or will use him in the future to bring everyone under his dominion and his power. And at that particular time, people will take a mark, some type of mark, whether it's like this or on their forehead or on their hand. They cannot buy or sell unless they have that mark on their forehead. Okay? Receiving the beast indicates that those people who receive the mark cannot be saved. Why? Because they've made a decision. They're hard. Their heart is hard. See? They had gone too far in their hard-heartedness and unbelief. And they had made their decision and would never repent of it. Okay? Now, as we think again of these folks that are mentioned here in Revelation 20, the second verse 4, the second part of the verse, who is this a reference to? Well, it's a reference to tribulation saints who were martyred. Martyred trib saints who gave their lives and took a stand for Jesus Christ at this particular time. Now, something to note about both groups, whether you're an Old Testament saint, whether you're a church age saint, or whether you're a tribulation saint, is that salvation in every dispensation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in the Old Testament, they illustrated that again through animal sacrifice because they did what God wanted them to do. Did they understand that Jesus would die on the cross for their sins? No. No. God revealed to them certain truths, and they operated how? How were they saved? The same way you and I are. By faith. So in the Old Testament, these saints were saved by faith in Yahweh, Jehovah. But in the New Testament, God has given us more revelation. Christ has come and died for us. Thus, we need to believe in Him, trust Him as our personal Savior, or we are not saved. The trib saints would have to do the same thing in regards to these things. Now, this, again, salvation in every dispensation was true of every believer, true of Enoch, of Job, of Abraham, true of church age saints, as well as trib saints. Everyone is saved the same way. How? By grace, through faith in what God has revealed. And God has revealed certain things to certain people, but as time has progressed, God has revealed for us that we need to... You just can't believe in Yahweh today. You need to believe that Yahweh became a man and went to the cross and died for your sins. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. God has given us more truth. We're responsible for the truth that God has given. And that's very, very important to understand that. Okay? So what have we seen here now? Discerning the two groups seen by John at the beginning of the millennium, the first group is made up of Old Testament and church age believers. Okay? And the second group of the redeemed seen by John is composed of tribulation saints here. in chapter 4. All right? Move ahead. Secondly, we looked at discerning the two groups seen by, but secondly, now we need to distinguish two resurrections related to the millennium in the second half of verse 4 through verse 5. Okay? We need to understand. And what do we need to understand here about these two resurrections? Well, first of all, those included in the first resurrection include, first of all, Christ the first fruits, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Christ the first fruits, and secondly, those who are Christ at His coming, believers. So we're looking at this millennial resurrection now. Who's included here? Who's included in this first resurrection, this resurrection of believers? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at some of the details about this in our Bibles. Why should we go to 1 Corinthians 15? Because 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of Scripture. And what was happening here at Corinth is that there were some in the church at Corinth who were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ and saying, oh, He didn't really come alive. His body's still in the tomb. That was all made up. That was a fake. And it was undermining the faith of people. And that's why Paul writes this chapter to establish again resurrection truth pertaining to bodies to these believers. Let's jump in at verse 12 and start reading there. Here's what was happening. And he presented the gospel in verses 3 and 4. We should look there for a minute. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. This was in accord with the Old Testament Scriptures. He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. This was in accord with the Old Testament Bible, the Scriptures. Let's drop down to verse 12 now. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, bodily raised, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That was the issue right there. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, obviously. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It's vain. There's nothing to it. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we as the apostles have testified of God that He raised up Christ whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. See? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You haven't been saved. That's how important the resurrection is. And also those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, it's over for them. They've perished. There is no hope. Okay? For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, if this message of Christ's death and resurrection is only for this life and not for the next, we're stupid to be Christians. That's kind of what he's saying right here. This is stupid. This is futile. I mean, it has to carry over into the next life. That's what eternal life is really all about. But here's the fact, verse 20. I want to establish this. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is a spiritual resurrection. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Okay? So we're understanding what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me explain this concept of first fruits. Very important concept. After planting, when the crop began to grow and develop, but before the harvest, a first fruits gathering from the coming harvest was taken, examined, and offered to the Lord. If this first fruits offering was good, it indicated that the final harvest would be good as well. Thus, if Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, and His resurrection is good, our resurrection will be good as well. That's what he's saying here. That's what we need to understand and note here. And I trust you see that. So what do we see here? Christ pictures the first fruits offering. If His resurrection was good, then those who would follow at His coming, believers, their resurrection would be good as well. Okay? So we need to understand and we need to note that. Now, who is all part of this first, these different groups? Christ the first fruits is what I put there on your handout. Let me quite see here. And those that are His at His coming. What's included in those that are His at His coming? Well, let's look, first of all, at this passage again a little bit more closely. Notice verse 23 here. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are His at His coming. Now this term here, His own order, speaks of the fact that resurrections are going to be in degrees or in military regiments, like a marching military regiment. First would come Jesus Christ, then would come the church age saints, then would come so forth and so forth. That's the idea, what he's setting forth here. And that's why I put on your handout four groups that we need to understand. Who are those that are going to resurrect at His coming? Okay? Here's Jesus Christ resurrected. He has the keys of life. So though, who are those at Christ's coming? First of all, there's church age saints. They are going to be resurrected at the rapture stage of His second coming. Now, how do we know that? Well, there's a passage right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn over and look at this passage, and we'll read it. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 50. Start there. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You see, our bodies are sin-cursed. They're corruptible. Well, God is saying, as a church-age saint, your physical body, the way it is, cannot enter heaven's kingdom, or the kingdom that will be on earth yet in the future here. That's what we need to note and we understand right here. Now, what's going to happen? Verse 51. Paul says, behold, I'm telling you a mystery. A mystery was something that was previously hidden, but now revealed to the New Testament saints by the Apostle Paul. What was the mystery? That we shall not all sleep, a synonym for physical death. Not every believer in the church age will die. See, and have to have a resurrection. But here's the promise, we shall all be changed. Not all will sleep, but all will have a transformation and a change. Possibly, no doubt, the change that Job looked forward to. When will this take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now notice here in this verse, Paul is anticipating resurrection. He says, and we... the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. That's resurrection. And we shall be changed. That is the rapture right there. I hope you understand and see that difference. You need to catch that. Most will experience a bodily resurrection in the church age saints, but one generation will experience a bodily transformation, no physical death. See? So here's this artist's depiction of the rapture. People from out of the graves, out of cars, out of fields, pilots out of planes, you know, people who are maybe even sitting in church, some people will be left behind that particular time. When that trumpet will sound, there will be a trumpet blast, and they will be, those in the graves will rise first, as we know 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, but then those who are still alive, maybe standing in the field and being taken, they will experience no death, but there will be a change. A transformation. That's what takes place here at the rapture. Now, why is this all needed? Well, let's look back here for a minute. Look at verse 49. It says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, in our physical body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Adam. That's the image of Christ. Why is this needed? Look at verses 42 through 44. So is also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, the physical body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, death. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. It is sown a natural, physical body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Notice that. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So we're trying to see here, from this particular passage, the differences between the resurrection that we need to understand and we need to know concerning church age believers. Again, I'm only talking to the believers here now. So if you have a family member who you know is saved and they're dead, they're going to experience a life out of the grave. That's resurrection, a new body. But there will be some who will never die, but will be taken right off the earth, right out of their car, right out of a church, right out of their office at that rapture day, and they'll be changed. Okay, let's jump ahead again to verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Notice that's an absolute must for resurrection and rapture to occur. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Really? Oh, death, where is your sting for the believer? Notice this takes the bite right out of death for the believer. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin was the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Again, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has raised us from the dead. Thus the grave cannot forever hold believers there, as oftentimes people think that. Once you're in the grave, it's over. There is no life yet in the future. Thus, because of the victory of Christ, there is a new day coming in which we shall live forever in a new glorified body with the Lord. Okay? Very, very important and very significant. So we see church age believers at the rapture, but secondly, Old Testament saints at the Advent stage of Christ's second coming will be raised. And we saw that in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. When Christ returns, the Old Testament saints will be raised as well. Thirdly, the two witnesses at the midpoint of the tribulation who were killed by the Antichrist and laid in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, they are going to experience a bodily resurrection as well. Revelation 11, verses 11 and 12 state. We won't turn there. Okay? And fourthly, there's going to be tribulation martyrs at the Advent stage of Christ's second coming back in Revelation 24b through verse 5. They will be raised to enjoy new glorified bodies. Now, as we think of that, as we go back to Revelation 20, look at verse 4 again. And I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, believers. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, trib saints. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What does the phrase "they lived" mean? It means resurrection. It means life out of death. That's what that means. They have been raised to new life. Question. What part of a human body is involved in his or her resurrection? Obviously, his or her physical body, not their soul, not their spirit, because absent from the body today is present with the Lord. See? But the physical body goes in the ground, is cremated, is done away with. Why? Because that physical body is corruptible. You need a new body now. See? Fashioned like unto his glorious bodies. Okay? And that's why, you know, resurrection, here's an artist's depiction again of someone being joined together and coming out of the grave. Let's look at this. This is an interesting slide right here. Here we have the Old Testament, the cross of Christ, and the New Testament, and the kingdom age. And here on the bottom, we have the Old and New Testament cemetery. When people died, they went to two different places in the Old Testament. They went to the paradise side, or the unseen world, Sheol, and there was this great gulf fixed between them. And that's why in Luke 16, when the rich man and Lazarus, spoken of by Christ here before the cross, he saw the rich man who is in the unseen world. He was in torment here, but Lazarus was in the paradise side. And the rich man said, "Would you send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my brothers? They need to know this is the pits. This is hell. I don't want them to come here. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets to listen to. And then when Jesus was on the cross, the one next to him on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me where? In paradise. Now, when Christ died upon the cross, and that thief died with him, they went to the paradise side. This is where God's paradise was in the Old Testament. But when Christ died, he descended into hell. He led captivity captive on his death. And he took paradise now to heaven in the church age. So that's why when we die in the church age, we go right to heaven. We're with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. However, the unsaved in the Old Testament, the unsaved today, the unsaved in the tribulation, will all go to the unseen world, and they are waiting the second resurrection. See? So when Christ took these Old Testament saints in paradise to heaven, he took their souls and spirits with them. But their bodies still remained in the ground. They were awaiting resurrection day. Now the church is resurrected at the rapture of the church here. Well, that rapture of the church will be right here, excuse me, right here. And they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. See, their bodies. They'll have a brand new body, tribulation saints and Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. And they'll all have bodies that we need to understand so that when all these saints come back with Christ's second coming, they will rule and reign with him in the kingdom yet to come. There's a lot on this slide. I thought I'd just stop and show you, and you could think this through a little bit more for yourself here. Okay? Let's keep moving ahead here as we got to get going here. So we looked at those included in the first resurrection involved Jesus Christ, those who are his throughout the ages. And here again is the two resurrections. Let me show this to you here. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Since he rose from the dead, his resurrection is good. Those that are his at his coming will be resurrected as well. Well, when is Christ coming? Well, he's coming in two phases. He's coming, first of all, at the rapture to take church age saints home to be with himself. Bodily resurrection. He's coming at the second coming, but again, those Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected at that particular time before the millennial reign of Christ comes. Now, if we could draw a line right here, everything left of this line is the first resurrection. Everything to the right of this line is the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unsaved of the great white throne. You have to keep that in your thinking. As believers, you need to rightly divide that. Just like there's a first death, spiritual death, there's also a second death. There's a first resurrection, there's also a second resurrection. This is a lot to comprehend. And this is kind of doctrinal in nature. There's just no doubt about it. You need to understand it, and I need to understand it, so I'm trying to teach it. So secondly, we need to see those included in the second resurrection now, who are they? As we move ahead, the rest of the dead. Look at chapter 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, the rest of the dead, who are they? They are the unbelievers, friends, the unbelievers. When are they resurrected? Not till the 1,000 years are done. See, that's why. 1,000 years are finished. Why? Here's a question. Why are they resurrected then? Because they're going to have their day in court for final judgment. God is going to be gracious enough. Matter of fact, if we're in chapter 20, let's just look ahead and look at that day in court. Verse 11. And this, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was not found no place for them. And I saw the dead, this is the spiritually dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them.
and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life
is cast into the second death. Okay? Amazing. Why are they going to be resurrected at this time, the unbelievers? To stand before God for final judgment. They get to have their day in court. Which resurrection, friends, do you want to be part of? Well, obviously, we want to be part of the first resurrection. Why? Because we're believers in Jesus Christ. That's why. Okay? And why? Why being part of the first resurrection, what does it mean? It means, first of all, that you are blessed. This is a blessing for you and a blessing for me. It also means you are holy. You are positionally set apart in Christ. Thirdly, it means that you are not going to the lake of fire. Matter of fact, the verse goes on to say, over which the second death has no power. No power over you. Okay? So the first death was spiritual death. That separated us from God in time. And we were in need to be born again. Death led to physical death, separation of the soul and spirit from your physical body. And that's why you needed to be born again before physical death came on. But the second death means you need to be separated, you'll be separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. Okay? Question. Here's the lake of fire. Who wants to go there? You'd be crazy to want to go there. What functions will those of the first resurrection be involved with during their future kingdom on earth? Let me give you a couple here. You'll be priests of God and of Christ. And secondly, you shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, a priest of God is one who serves and one who ministers. And I trust that's true of you even today because as a believer, you are a believer priest today. So the question is, this is an amazing bunch of information, Pastor. How does all this apply to me? What does this mean to you and me? Let me give you 4 points here. Which resurrection will you be part of? The first or the second? You know, the choice is yours. Jesus died. If you identify with Him, you'll be part of the first resurrection. That's the bottom line right there. What are you willing to die for is a good question. I mean, sometimes people are willing to die for their family. You know, but are you thinking about the lost, dying people? I mean, missionaries go into Bongo. They go to different places in the world seeking to win people to Christ. Some die of disease. Some people are killed. I mean, think of Jim Elliot, what happened to him. They give their life for Jesus Christ. Now, God isn't asking you to give your life, but maybe someday He will be. So what do you value? What's really important besides your family? You know, you need to think about that. What are you willing to die for? And that's why when you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you see death has taken away its sting. It's not as bad as it used to be in your thinking. You're not terrorized by that in your thinking. Here's number three. As the believer priest today, how are you ministering in the body of Christ? How are you serving the head of the church? And that's why God has made you a believer priest. He's made me a believer priest. You have a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, and maybe some other ministry, helps or encouragement or whatever part of our church. I mean, last week as we put on our Christmas program, many people use their gifts to serve and to be part of that program. And some of you sat down and left them. Some of you could have been in the choir and weren't. Why not? Why didn't you think about that? Why didn't you think about, what can I do to make this program even more effective for the glory of God? Did you just come to be ministered unto? Or are you going to minister? There's the question. All right. I'll ask you in light of that. Fourthly, if you're still unsaved, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? And I put some verses here in John chapter 5, but I would say this, since Christ has done everything He could to save you, you know, it's your move. And that's why if you're not saved, it's because you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior. God has done everything He can to save you. He's waiting for you to respond in faith. Let's pray. Father, we commit to You this morning, again, the Word of God. We ask for Your guidance and direction on what was taught and what was said. This is a tremendous amount of information and a few verses on these resurrections. But I trust, Father, as these people will rightly divide the word of truth and the Spirit of God will lead them into the truth, that they would see that they have a new body coming yet in the future, according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Thank you, Father, again for your matchless grace. Thank you for these blessings in Christ. And may you and each of us, Father, by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, be determined to serve Jesus Christ with our lives, to lay it on the line, to sacrifice for the truth, and to reach people with the message of the gospel. Give us a burden and a vision for this. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.